One has said, and many have concurred, that if it were not for the third chapter of Genesis, there'd be no occasion for the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is written to describe and tell of our Lord's plan in rectifying all of the errors, difficulties brought on by the entrance of sin. Last week we devoted most of our attention to verses 14 and 15. We looked at those just briefly by way of orientation and then move on into the 16th verse. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Keep in mind, so far as I've been able to ascertain, this is the only curse pronounced by God in the Bible that is not lifted. This continues upon the serpent all the rest of the days of his life. And the Lord continues, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, he rather than it. He shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We gave some attention last week to the discussion of the seed of the woman in the singular as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the plural, the seed applies to the nation of Israel, because Israel is the one that gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 12, we have that truth set forth. We might do well to turn there for just a moment. Chapter of Revelation, beginning with verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of stars. She being with child cried, travailing in birth, pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, and for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The woman there, from the description we have in the dream of Joseph, descriptive of the woman there in verses 1, 2, and Satan, the dragon, the serpent, seeking to devour the child. An interesting study of the Word of God is right along that line, and you can trace it right through the Scripture, the attempts of Satan, first of all, to keep child from being born. We'll come in the 4th chapter of Genesis, possibly next Monday or the following Wednesday or the following Wednesday, to the birth of Cain and of Abel. And when Cain is born, Eve cries out, "Behold, I have gotten a man, even Jehovah." She thought that Cain, her firstborn son, was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the seed of the woman. Abel was born, and the difference in character of the two was manifest at once. And manifestly, Satan thought Abel was the one rather than Cain. And Satan moved upon Cain to slay Abel. The conflict that exists in the Bible from here through is between Satan and the Christ or the Lord trying to, from here on, to prevent the seed from being born. We come to that great admixture of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and the bloodstream of the human race so polluted that God Almighty destroyed all flesh from off the face of the earth. All flesh, with the exception of one family. We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his family were preserved as very likely the one family whose bloodstream was not polluted with this gross admixture of the fallen angels assuming human bodies with the daughters of men. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find various sundry attempts being made upon individuals. When it became known that the seed was coming through Abraham, Satan thought he was going to succeed in the prevention of the seed from being born by getting Sarah mixed up with Pharaoh in Egypt. But God miraculously preserved her. And we find the wives of Isaac and Jacob barren, but the Lord miraculously opened their wombs. All the way through the Bible, the great conflict is to keep the seed from being born. Time and again, Satan attempted to kill the heir in line with the throne. Many people misinterpret the 15 years extension to Hezekiah's life. The Lord having appeared unto Hezekiah and told him that the end of his days were at hand, and for him to set his house in order. But Hezekiah was the one through whom the seed was to be born, and he knew that he could not die, even as Abraham knew concerning Isaac, the seed coming through Isaac. And Abraham knew that even if he offered Isaac as a sacrifice and slew him, he knew that God would have to raise him from the dead because the seed was coming through him. So Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and besought the Lord to give him extension of days, because at that time Hezekiah was without child. God granted Hezekiah 15 years. 3 years after that time, Manasseh was born to Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah could pray for an extension of days because he had it coming. I have no promise like Hezekiah or any of those others. I have no promise like Abraham. And when Elijah prayed for rain, he had a promise that he could claim rain. I couldn't pray for rain like he did. But Elijah could claim the promise that God made to Solomon, wherein Solomon said, Lord, suppose thy people sin against thee, and because of this gross sin against thee, thou dost send a drought upon the land, a severe drought, punishing drought. And if thy people shall repent of their sins and turn back again to thee and call upon thee and walk in thy ways, will you hear from heaven and will you hear their prayer and answer their prayer and heal the land? And that's when the Lord said, if my people which are called by my name, he wasn't talking about Christians, he was talking about children of Israel. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, confess their sins, forsake them, turn from the evil ways, then will I hear from heaven, answer their prayer, and heal their land and restore them. And Elijah could claim that promise because the children of Israel had done that. God heard his prayer and God sent the rain. And we continue on through the Bible. Time and again, kings were set upon and Satan attempted to kill them. Even after the announcement to Joseph that Mary, his betrothed, was with child by the Holy Spirit of God. We're familiar with the plan of Satan to have Joseph take her out and stone to death according to the law and have disposition made of the child even before he was born. But a little while after the child was born, Satan thought he would get the child destroyed by having all the male children in Bethlehem slain. But God moved upon them to leave there and go down into Egypt and preserve the child. Time and again we read in the scripture how that they set upon Jesus to take him and put him to death, but the scripture said his time was not yet. His time was not yet. Satan tried to get him to disqualify himself to be the Redeemer of the world by the temptations that he gave him in the wilderness, those three temptations, but the victory was the Lord's. Satan tried to keep him from rising from the dead by having a guard set over the tomb of Joseph, having it sealed and the Roman guard there to prevent him from rising from the dead. But all was to no avail. Now, the interesting thing today is that since the Lord has risen from the dead and ascended on high, and Satan cannot get to him, then Satan has centered his attack upon Christians. And one of the primary things Satan is trying to do today, and he's succeeding in the main, he's trying to keep the Christians from telling about the day when Jesus is coming back and dethrone him and cause him to be cast into the abyss. And you'd be surprised how many preachers and Christians cooperate with Satan to keep quiet the coming of the Lord when he'll gain the victory over Satan. Satan's the one that's back of it. Trying to keep the seed from being born. Now I think he's trying to keep him from coming back. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read that when the time comes, that he that shall come will come and he will not tarry. The conflict, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. The woman is Israel. I'm going to put enmity between you and Israel. That enmity is still there. The enmity is still there. Satan can stir up discord and trouble and grief and strife against Israel than any other people in the world. But we have the promise of God in the 15th verse. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. That's the victory that's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to do that. He does make this concession, though, thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan is going to have what some would term a temporary victory, and the bruising of the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ was accomplished on Calvary. But that was temporary. And he rose from the dead. But the victory with the bruising or the crushing or the head is going to be permanent. At the first coming of Christ, his heel was bruised. At his second coming, he will crush the head of Satan. Now there's what the Lord says to the serpent. The four characters being in the garden at this particular time, Adam, Eve, Satan, and Jehovah, the Elohim, or Elohim, the Jehovah of Israel. We learn a little later on. Now, we still have the woman and the man with whom God will deal. So in the 16th verse, the Lord God says unto the woman. You notice this is an individual judgment? Satan, then the woman, and the man. Not the three together. To the woman he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Manifestly, from the statement of this 16th verse of Scripture, if sin had not entered the Garden of Eden as it had there, and had the woman eaten and the man eaten of the tree of life as commanded by God, conception would not take place nearly as often as after the sin. I'm going to multiply your conception. Calculated to live forever. The necessity of procreation to replenish the earth or fill the earth would not have been binding or impending. But now that sin has come in and death has come in and man's going to die, I'm going to multiply your conception. You'll have more children now than you would have had sin not entered in. Not only that, now conception deliverance is going to be associated with and connected with great sorrow, suffering, heartache, pain. I've heard a few parents cry out in agony, would God had never been born. Shame and reproach brought upon loved ones. I'm going to multiply thy sorrow, thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Then he says something that many have deleted from the Bible, and others try to one way or the other. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's the word of God. I've heard a few women express themselves. I've had some say, heard some say, I wish my husband would take the initiative, but I have to make all the decisions, and I have to do this, and I have to do that. I've heard some children say they wish their parents would assume some prerogatives and authority and tell them they couldn't do this and they had to do that. We forget at times that God gave children parents to direct them and help in the fashioning and molding of their lives. Thy desire shall be of thy husband. Deep-seated in the heart of the woman is going to be an honest, earnest, sincere desire to have a husband and have him to be the head of the house and assume that position. I heard a very poignant, I think, and pertinent statement one day. They were talking about the dissatisfaction of the sons of Ham over the lot which God Almighty had given them. And I heard a woman say one day, I have accepted the lot given me by God to bring forth children in sorrow and pain and to be subject to my husband. I've accepted that and gladly. Why should they not accept the position God has given them? They do, and they would have, were it not for a bunch of... Well, forget it. Many women think this isn't a beautiful lot, and in the day of the day in which we're now living, in which the revolt is against the establishment, we have the Live movement. It's interesting. I hear as many or more women say they don't want to be free. They don't want to be drafted for the service. They don't want to have to cut wood for a living. They don't have to support their husband and children. Well, it's interesting. May I tell you once again that this revolt against the establishment is nothing in the world but a revolt against authority. The child revolts against the parent because the parent has the authority. The pupils revolt against the teachers because the teacher has the authority. They used to. The citizens revolt against the law because they don't want the law telling them what to do. They revolt against the country. They revolt against everything, forgetful of this. Now this is conditioned upon your believing the Word of God. The Word of God says unequivocally, Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and in the earth has been given to me. So when the child revolts against the parent, he's revolting against the Lord God Almighty. And when the pupil revolts against the teacher, they're revolting against the Lord God Almighty. And when the citizen revolts against the law of the land, they're revolting against the Lord. And all revolt against the establishment is a revolt against the Lord. It's that simple. How oft did Moses go to the Lord and say, oh Lord, this people with their murmuring, their whining and whimpering, I cannot endure. Lord, what am I going to do? He said, Moses, they are not whimpering and whining against or about you. It's me. And the revolt against God. Because the very fact that God is the Creator and we are His creature, we then are circumscribed by His laws, His rules, and His regulations. And as we revolt against it, and as the anointed cherub himself aspired to be like God, which involves being irresponsible. Responsible to no one. I want to do as I please and I don't want to answer to anybody. Well, sin brought this on. Sin. Sin. God Almighty is the one that gave woman her position. It's not an inferior position. If there's a wife here tonight that's the least bit disturbed, I'll tell you what one sweet little thing said one day when someone was talking about the husband being the head of the house. She said, "That's okay. I'm the neck that turns the head." So, go home with that consolation. And I'll tell you, beloved, our joy, peace, and happiness in this life is absolutely dependent upon our being in harmony with the will of God. It's just there. Now, he's dealt with Satan, and he's spoken to the woman. Now, he comes to Adam. "Unto Adam," he said, "because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife," what price some men pay for harmony in the home? Or is it harmony? "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife instead of that of the Lord," that's the implication, "and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." I've cursed the ground because I love you. I've cursed the ground for your sake. I was working one day in the garden when I was a little younger and more ambitious and laboring on the misapprehension that I could raise vegetables cheaper than I could buy them. And easier, you know. You can't do it. I'll never forget when we first got married. One of the members of the church said, "Preacher, I've got a cow I'll let you have. Get milk." I said, "You kidding? When I can get a quart put here on the porch already milked?" Well, plant your garden. It's interesting. Good exercise, thing like that. But don't do it to make money. But I was working and Johnson grass as high as my head, and the fellow next door sticking his head over the fence watching. And he said, "Preacher, what good is all of that stuff?" Said, "The Lord made it. It's bound to be some good." I said, "Well, it is good." He said, "Well, I don't see anything good in it." I said, "It's good because we've got to work if we make anything grow here. And the Lord put it there for our sake, because the greatest blessing God has for fallen man is work. And when man decided that he would try to make a living without working, then he got in trouble." You want me to go on? Okay. "6 days shall a man labor." You want me to stop? "Know ye not that 12 hours in a day?" Says the Lord. You want me to go on? What's 6 from 12? Oh, me. Well, we leave that for Meany and some of the others. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." Cursed is the ground for thy sake. When a man can lose himself in work, he is blessed of the Lord. That's the blessing that God has for you. It has been said, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop," etc. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Have a son-in-law. I've seen the good crop and then the insect come in and take it all before they know it. I've seen blight hit it, floods. I've seen hundreds upon hundreds, yea, thousands of acres of wheat, one or two occasions, 1 6 inches high. Maybe one grain in a head. Drought. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Work and work and work. In days long gone by, one of my brothers and I would go down and stay a few days with an uncle who had a farm. And he'd go somewhere. He had a team of mules. And when he'd gone, we'd plow. We'd plow and plow and plow so he could make enough corn to feed those mules so they could plow and make corn to feed them next year. We sat down and figured out, and when he came back, we explained to him that he could sell the mules and retire. That's all of us. In sorrow, work, work, work. That's because God loves us. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. I was speaking in New Mexico once, and I'd spoken along this line of something, and a man came up to me after it, and he said, "Why do you preachers always say, 'In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat thy bread'?" I said, "Because that's what it says." He said, "It doesn't either." And I looked in the scripture and saw he was right. It's in the sweat of thy face. The whole face, and it's not perspiration either. It's sweat. Don't let anybody tell you nothing but horses sweat, because men do. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That disturbs people concerning the resurrection. A man dies and is buried, his body goes back to the dust. How can God bring back from the particles of the dust the body that was buried? That gives me no more difficulty than how God could take the dust and make Adam. And I believe he took the dust and made Adam and take me back. Well, what about the poor old person who died in an explosion and his body was blown into a thousand of bits? People are always trying to conjure something impossible for God. It isn't difficult. I've been a little more conscious of the Apollo astronauts because they're coming into East Ridge tomorrow. As the moon has been the past few nights, full moon, stand out and look at that moon and remember, and we did it when the men were on the moon. Now, look at it. Human beings on that moon walking around and then leave that place and come back to the earth. And I just thought, well, if man can do that, how easy it is for the Lord to come back from where he is. There's no problem. There's no problem. You remember what I said the first Sunday after Shepherd, Captain Shepherd, I believe it was, made that little jaunt down the Atlantic by 75 miles? Everybody oohing and aahing about the accomplishment of Shepherd and others. And I ask you to consider the one who made Shepherd. I think the one who made Shepherd did a better job than Shepherd did. You know. And he who made that man that could walk around on the moon and then come back from there here and then show up here in East Ridge tomorrow, he's the one who's going to come back from the far distant heavens one day and walk around on the same earth. Yes, I have no difficulty there. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Well, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. A comprehensive verse. Here we have the first picture of salvation by grace. We've already learned in the first part of this, or the middle of this third chapter, that Adam and Eve realize their unfitness to stand in the presence of God. They realize that they were unclothed and exposed to the eye of God because they could see their own shame and realize their own nakedness. They knew God could see and knew too. So as we thought a little last week, they made themselves aprons. But the apron just covered the front. Their shame was completely around them. But man thought if he could hide that which he could see, the rest would be non-existent. So they just made themselves aprons. But here, the Lord makes coats, and they go completely around. The nakedness of man is displeasing to the Lord. Someone had referred to me once as not being a clothesline preacher. I think they meant I didn't preach on dress or undress. God clothed man with coats. God sought to hide his shame. God prohibited the priest from being so undressed as they climbed steps and offered sacrifice and things. They were to be so dressed that no flesh would be exposed. I've never gotten used to 5 or 6 inches of bare flesh on the pulpit. I mean the preacher. I've never gotten used to it. Silly, I guess, I don't know. But God didn't like man's nakedness, and God clothed him. But the revolt is against everything God did, so man disrobes himself and says to God, now, what are you going to do about it? And since we're in the day of grace, he doesn't do anything. The day's coming. I want you to notice a few things here. Now, I must notice the salvation here. Now, Adam and his wife disrobed, unfit to stand in the presence of God. It has been said by some that if man went immediately into the presence of God as he is, he'd be instantly consumed, instantaneously consumed, quicker than a snowflake on a red-hot stove. The brightness, the glory of God would consume him. Man has to be changed before he stands in the presence of God. Man has to be clothed with something. And the first clothing which we read is the righteousness of God. And so these coats of skin typify the righteousness of God. Now, Adam and Eve had vainly tried to clothe themselves with aprons of fig leaves. They were unacceptable to God. So God makes coats of skin. Number one, let's notice that God Almighty does all of this. God does it all. And in connection with salvation, God does it all. Man is passive in this. Man is passive. God takes initiative. God does the acting. He makes coats. They've got to be covered. He makes coats of skins. Skins come from animals. Skins come from animals that were innocent of man's sin. And here we have the first mention of a substitute dying for another. Not only that, we have an innocent substitute dying for a guilty individual. Here we have the first instance of blood sacrifice. There's a verse of Scripture in the Hebrews you do well to remember. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Simply means this, that not a single sin, not one single sin, has ever been forgiven except on the basis of shed blood. And since the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and since only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can atone for sin, then we can say that not one single sin has ever been forgiven one single time except on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins of the Old Testament were not forgiven in the sense that they were taken away. They were simply covered. Covered. There was a covering provided. That's all there was to it. I've illustrated here a number of times. Take a handkerchief, just cover this Bible. That's what the sacrifice of the Old Testament did. It just covered the sin. You could lift the handkerchief, the Bible's still here. Under the blood, the sin was still there. It was just covered. But when the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life, shed His blood as a propitiation for our sins, He not only covered sin, but then He removed the sin. And it'd take a magician to do that, to put a napkin over this, and then the Bible disappeared. Take the napkin, the Bible gone. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins were covered and our sins were removed, annihilated, obliterated, done with, and by God forgotten. By God forgotten. here's the first sacrifice. And here we learn that sacrificial blood is what it takes to clothe man, that he may stand in the presence of God. God slew the animals. God skinned the animals. God dressed the skins. God sewed the skins together. God cut the skins out according to pattern. Then he sewed them together in a coat for Adam and one for Eve, and then God put them on them. As clear and beautiful an illustration of salvation by grace as you'll find anywhere. Look in Isaiah 61 and 10. Isaiah 61 and 10, a verse of Scripture. Isaiah 61 and 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now God clothes us with the garment of salvation, and he covers us with the robe of righteousness. Now that's where many people get all confused and stirred up and mixed up on the wedding garment. Here we have the robe of righteousness, which is provided by God Almighty through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After we have that robe of righteousness, then there is another robe made out of the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, the righteous acts, so-called, of a lost person are judged by God in Isaiah to be as filthy rags. But after a person is saved, the righteous acts and deeds of that person constitute the wedding garment, which is a robe that the individual prepares for himself to stand in the presence of God after God has given him the robe of righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two robes of righteousness. One is the righteousness of God, which comes as a free gift. The other, the robe of the righteous acts of the saints, which can be had only by one who already has the robe of righteousness that has come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this one in Genesis 3 and 21 is the one that God makes and the one that God gives, and it's by grace. But the other is on the basis of works. This one saves one forever. This one saves one forever. The other robe has to do with their rewards, honors, glories, preferments. Now let's look at this 21st verse of the 3rd chapter again. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God did it all. A lady came into my office one day, a Jewess, wanted to know what we believed, and then she proceeded to tell me what she believed. After a few moments, I asked her in what was she trusting for eternal life, and she said, in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, is that all? And she said, yes, that's all. Well, I knew she wasn't telling me the truth because of other things she had said. And we talked a while, and she said she must go. And so I went to the door and opened the door so she could go on. And she started, and then she stopped. She said, just a minute. She said, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is of none effect unless you keep the law. I said, I knew that's what you believe. That's the reason I asked you in there what you believe. faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus keeping the Ten Commandments, plus keeping the law of the Old Testament. No, this robe of righteousness which God provides, as Isaiah said, is the robe of salvation. That's your garment of salvation. That's what saves you. This other garment that you have from your good deeds and from the obeying of the law of God and keeping the commandments of God, that's the one you make. That has to do with rewards, but it has nothing to do with salvation. The one that saves comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is faith in a crucified Christ, buried and risen. Not in a Christ who didn't die, but one who died for our sins. We'll take up there next week, the Lord willing. Dismiss us, Father, with thy loving care and tender mercies. We thank thee for this night. We thank thee for the glory, the beauty of thy word. Grant, O Lord, that it shall bear fruit in our lives. Bring honor and glory to thee. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.